Well, of course we're worried, but we have to get through this.
A year of fighting for peace.
Yeah, I praise the Lord for this overturning. He's turning, I believe, overturning a lot of the wrong in our land, and this is just a huge beginning.
Fighting for the unborn.
I would like that the Senate will be hijacked by one, by the Holy Spirit.
And fighting for the future of the church. A special episode of EWTN News In Depth starts now.
Welcome to a special episode of EWTN News In Depth. 2022 was a year of turmoil on the world stage, most significantly marked by the Russian invasion of Ukraine in February. In the U.S., the overturning of Roe v. Wade and the shift in power after the midterm elections ushered in a new political landscape for Americans and new pastoral challenges for the clergy. At the Vatican, Pope Francis's slow recovery from mobility ailments finally allowed him to travel worldwide in several historic firsts, strengthening his interreligious outreach. And as church leaders began to read the results from the unprecedented global synod on synodality, the separate German synodal path continued to spark controversy. On today's program, rather than just a look back, we feature the ongoing top stories of 2022 that will continue to impact our world and our faith in this new year. On February 24th of 2022, the world watched as Russia invaded Ukraine. Through the end of the year, the civilian death toll has risen to nearly 7,000 people, injuries topping 10,000. The chairman of Joint Chiefs of Staff, U.S. Army General Mark Milley, cites a staggering death toll within the military. Some 100,000 Ukrainian and 100,000 Russian soldiers have been killed or wounded since the start of the war. Exact numbers are hard to come by as neither side releases official figures. The U.S., France, Germany, and other NATO allies have provided both arms and monetary support since the start of the war. The head of the Russian Orthodox Church, Patriarch Kirill, has openly supported the invasion as a war against the West, sparking internal conflict within the Orthodox Church worldwide. Pope Francis has routinely condemned the war, the violence, and the loss of life, and has repeatedly expressed a desire to meet with Kirill, a meeting that has not come to fruition. In an implicit criticism of Kirill, Francis has said that God does not guide religions towards war. Despite the dangers of the war, our colleagues with EWTN Ukraine have never stopped pursuing their mission to bring the eternal word to viewers. They continue to broadcast masses, catechesis, and prayers to help keep the public united in their faith. EWTN staff also went out to the streets to help deliver food and needed supplies.
We also try to pray for, as Jesus said, for our enemies, for conversion of Russia, for conversion of enemies, because it's also our duty as Christians. It's not easy for people, but it's also our mission to try to help, to pray for enemies, to have this freedom also in our heart.
And Ukrainians celebrated their first Christmas since the Russian invasion just last month. We visited the people there to see how this sacred season helped bring joy and hope despite the devastation of war. Correspondent Colin Flynn reports.
We are 7 meters underground. We have here ICU, operating room, and beds.
And the roof of our sports hall, if you can see, was also hit by a missile.
We expect the worst, but we hope for the good.
We believe in a better future, and we believe in victory for our Ukraine.
We are sad because war never brings joy. It brings sadness and pain.
We will win, of course. What else is there to think about?
The physical destruction of war is hard to comprehend. What were once people's homes now practically lay in rubble, burnt, bombed, and destroyed. We're here in the town of Borodyanka, and as you can see, these apartment blocks have been completely and utterly destroyed by the Russian tanks and the bombing. You can see half of the building has collapsed. The apartments that are still standing are completely burnt out, and there's just a row of this all down through the town. But it's the human toll of this war in Ukraine that is most inhumane.
It's heavy.
Yegor is a 19-year-old Ukrainian soldier, and a few months ago, he lost his leg after stepping on a mine in the Donetsk region.
What do you remember from the moment when you stepped on the landmine? Were you knocked unconscious, or do you remember what happened?
Yes, yes. I remember everything. Every minute, every second. I remember flying through the air and landing on my back. I looked down and saw that my leg was missing, and I realized I had stepped on a mine. Well, my first thought was to shoot myself, because I didn't want to be captured by the Russians.
Yegor was found by his fellow soldiers, and today is his first day with his new prosthetic leg. And as demand for these prosthetics are so high, they're being made right here inside the hospital. And under the hospital in the basement, they've built new wards and even an operating theater in the event the hospital is struck by missiles.
I want to return to the front line as quickly as possible and join my boys to help protect Ukraine.
Yegor's unbroken spirit is impressive, but with the bitterly cold winter icing over Ukraine, the next few months are going to be tough for the people here. Today, I'm traveling with the Catholic organization, the Order of Malta, as they deliver aid to this psychiatric hospital outside the capital, Kiev. Earlier in the war, this hospital was taken by the Russians, and the vulnerable patients were held hostage.
The patients helped each other to survive in this situation. For example, they made fires outside so that they could cook food, because there was no other option. The Russians were there with their weapons all around the hospital.
A nearby school was also taken by the Russians. The soldiers sprayed "Moscow is victorious" on the walls of the corridors. They painted their famous V symbol in various places, and in some of the classrooms, they even drew sexually explicit images depicting small children.
They completely burned two classrooms into ashes and smashed all the desks and other material. It was terrible. And they wrote on the walls and on the tables. And the roof of our sports hall, if you can see, was also hit by a missile. That too remains demolished.
The Order of Malta and Maltese Relief Service have been working around the clock to provide supplies to the hardest hit areas. Pavlo Titko is the head of Malteser Ukraine.
The situation here has really changed because Russia is beginning to target their missile strikes at energy systems. At the beginning of the war, we helped people with food and medicine. But now, today, what people need is electricity and heat. So we are bringing power to people by distributing mobile generators and other supplies.
In this coffee shop in the capital, Kiev, the power has been out all morning. Its owner, Alexander Prokhorenko, and the staff have been trying to do the best they can with no power or heat.
So now we have, as you see here, the electricity cut out. Well, it usually happens every day for 2 and 3 times per day. So we can be out of electricity for 2 hours, and it can be for a whole day. We never know.
His business is down 75%. He's only really staying open so the staff can keep their jobs. But how much longer they can go on like this, he's not sure.
Now we're not talking about the business. We're talking about just, you know, survival.
In the cities, at least, they have some diesel generators and can support each other. However, the further you travel into the rural countryside, the more isolated and bleak the situation becomes.
I'm traveling with the Order of Malta in a secret convoy to the north of the country to deliver supplies to villages close to the border with Belarus. This is a risky mission as we will be just kilometers from where Russian forces are situated, and so everyone is on high alert. As the convoy pulls up to the first village, you get a sense of what life cut off from electricity is really like. There are no street lights, no light from the houses, and no mobile phone signal at all. Sofia Mihal is the coordinator of this humanitarian mission.
We are distributing our goods, food to people from the list.
And the people here, as we can see, have no electricity, no telecommunications. They're completely cut off and isolated.
No light, no electricity, no heating, nothing, no communication.
A woman goes from house to house, telling the locals that supplies have arrived. It's dark and bitterly cold.
Things are not good because I have 7 children, and so it's very difficult. We have no power, no connection, no phone. We have nothing here.
For those with young families, they are finding it very difficult. Others are putting on a brave face.
You can get used to the power cuts. You can have a longer rest after work. Victory will be ours.
Well, of course we're worried, but we have to get through this. And here in the village, we will still celebrate Christmas.
Since the war started, 9 million Ukrainians have left the country, while others have become internal refugees. Many of them have ended up here in the city of Lviv in the west of Ukraine. This office building has been converted into a makeshift living quarters for a number of families, with 4 or 5 people living together in each room, sleeping on mattresses on the floor.
We are from the Zaporizhia region, which is now occupied.
This family, with small children, told me that they traveled for 5 days to escape the bombing, sleeping in their car along the way. Their baby was born just as the war started, and so has spent all her life as a refugee. And yet, the people's spirits still remain strong.
For me, the most important thing is that they are healthy and live in peace without war. Well, I think maybe the Ukrainians will win. That's what we want.
The Catholic Church here in Ukraine is trying to do everything it can to support its country. Father Zinovai Korkavai is the priest here and has the difficult task of trying to give spiritual relief to people at a time of war.
I thank God that maybe the war has united the Ukrainian people. Well, I want to say that the Church plays a critical role. It heals wounds, wounds that the whole of Ukraine is suffering from today. Children, families, communities, and soldiers. And as the Apostle Paul tells the Jews, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. And we, together with the whole world, will be able to defeat the enemy, who is causing a lot of suffering, pain, and wounds in Ukraine today.
The people of Ukraine now face a very harsh winter, and with power cuts, lack of supplies, and the ongoing war, things are going to be tough. But yet, as you've seen, their spirit and determination remains unbroken, even in the face of such uncertainty. In Ukraine, Colm Flynn, EWTN News in Depth.
Still to come on this special broadcast of EWTN News in Depth, the historic appointments of women to Vatican offices.
The common messaging from that kind of terrorism is, if abortion isn't safe, neither are you. That's a very direct thing.
How pro-life pregnancy centers continued their fight for life amid a rise in attacks following the historic Supreme Court decision that overturned Roe v. Wade. Plus,
hoping naturally for a change of the doctrine in this case.
Bishops in Germany make moves towards supporting teachings contrary to church doctrine, concerns over a new rift in the global church.
What this means to women is such an insult. It's a slap in the face to women about using their own judgment to make their own decisions about their reproductive freedom.
Today's Supreme Court decision was a step to protect the most precious and basic right, the right to life. Roe versus Wade was unconstitutional. The pro-life community has always known this. Every innocent life is precious, from conception until natural death. But for nearly five decades, abortion has remained one of the biggest tragedies of our nation.
The historic Supreme Court decision that overturned Roe versus Wade in June of last year sparked angered outcries from pro-abortion lawmakers and thankful praise from their pro-life counterparts. The long-awaited decision reverberated across the country and altered the battlefield for the pro-life movement from the federal level to the state level. Welcome back to this special episode of EWTN News In Depth, as we look at the top stories of 2022 that continue to make headlines in 2023. Overturning Roe versus Wade, or the right to abortion in the U.S., occurred through a Mississippi case, Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization, involving that state's only abortion clinic. The clinic sued the state when the legislature passed a law restricting most abortions after 15 weeks, saying the legislation violated the Supreme Court precedent in two cases, Roe versus Wade and Planned Parenthood versus Casey. Justice Samuel Alito authored the 6-3 majority opinion, writing, "The Constitution does not confer a right to abortion. Roe and Casey are overruled, and the authority to regulate abortion is returned to the people and their elected representatives." In a searing dissent, Supreme Court Justices Stephen Breyer, Sonia Sotomayor, and Elena Kagan said the choice of whether to bear a child is essential for women to control their own bodies and the course of their lives. EWTN News In Depth captured Americans' reactions from both sides of the debate after the landmark decision. Here's reporter Mark Irons.
We will abolish abortion!
1 week removed from a historic victory for unborn life, and varied reaction continues around the country.
I'm really pro-life.
All these women don't get that choice anymore.
The reversal of Roe versus Wade is on people's minds, from outside the Supreme Court.
Women's rights are paramount.
To outside church.
The news about Roe v. Wade being overturned came down. What's your reaction?
I'm actually ecstatic to hear that.
Across the U.S., opposition to the Supreme Court's decision heated and at times violent. In Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, the capital of a political battleground state with important elections coming up and voters divided over abortion, we spoke with women hours after the overturning of Roe.
I praise the Lord for this overturning. He's turning, I believe, overturning a lot of the wrong in our land, and this is just a huge beginning.
In her early 20s, Mary Blue had two abortions. She regrets her decisions, but leans on her Christian faith. She says women who've had abortions can find the same healing she has.
You have to start where you're at and know that God's grace is sufficient. He's a God of healing.
It's a war against women.
Across the street, young adults Molly Crowell and Sophie Palmer were on their way to protest the Supreme Court's ruling outside the state Capitol building. Both women grew up educated in Catholic high school, but reject the church's teaching that life begins at conception.
It was more of pushing this on you as this is how it has to be, and we weren't allowed to have our own opinions. If you force a woman to carry a baby to term that she maybe can't care for, then that's kind of an impossible situation.
The church really needs to mobilize.
Post-Roe, pro-life Catholics say it will be essential to give even greater care and resources to pregnant women who feel they won't be able to care for their child.
All the things that make women afraid and run towards abortion. We want to help women get away from abortion.
Dominique Serafin is the director of evangelization for a Catholic church in Germantown, Maryland. It's a state like many others where abortion law won't change even with the reversal of Roe. But Serafin sees this historic moment in time as a great opportunity.
To pray for women in crisis pregnancy, to pray for women who are angry right now, I do not think it's a time to gloat. I think it's just a time to really become witnesses to Christ in charity and love to all these women that are maybe not understanding. And this is also a great opportunity of evangelization to teach women and men about the sacredness of life.
Mark Irons, EWTN News in depth.
The Dobbs decision ultimately moved the fight for life from a federally protected right created by the Supreme Court to state legislatures. Trigger laws in some states immediately took effect after the Dobbs decision. Many of those laws were quickly met with lawsuits. Lawmakers on both sides of the aisle scrambled to get ballot measures in the 2022 midterm elections. It proved to be disappointing for the pro-life movement. The state of Michigan's Proposition 3, California's Prop 1, and Vermont's Prop 5 all passed and now enshrine a right to abortion in various forms into their state constitutions. Michigan's Prop 3 removed parental consent, allowing minors to seek an abortion or even gender transition procedures. California's Prop 1 allows abortion up until the moment of birth, as does Vermont's Prop 5. Montana's Referendum 131, which would have required care for babies born alive after attempted abortions, did not pass. And Kentucky's Amendment 2, which would have prohibited future language protecting abortion as a right, also failed to pass. I spoke about the results of these ballot measures with EWTN News reporter Teresa Tomio, who provided multiple reports for us on the Michigan race, and Catherine Hadro, the director of media relations for California's No on Prop 1 campaign and former host of EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly. Joining us again now, after the results are in, our EWTN News in-depth reporter Teresa Tomio, who has been following the Michigan race very closely, and Catherine Hadro, the director of media relations for California's No on Prop 1 campaign and former host of Pro-Life Weekly. Both of you have been giving us great insight leading up to the midterms. Thank you so much for coming back to talk to us now that the results are in. Teresa, let's start with Michigan. You're joining us from a retreat in Italy. I guess you had to leave the country. You saw a lot of pro-life support to vote against Prop 3 in Michigan. Some of the unseen gatherings. You've never seen pro-life support like this. Many have said it's the most united Michigan pro-lifers have ever been. The results today after the election showed at least 57% in favor of Prop 3. How surprising was this loss?
I don't know if it was all that surprising, and thanks for the opportunity. And I am leading a retreat with my husband of about 40 pilgrims from across the country, many of whom are EWTN listeners and followers. I think what was surprising was the amount of people that came forward in terms of how we were outspent. We were outspent by 2-1, and there was something like $17 million, Monsi, that was brought in from out of state, mainly from sources in New York and California. We know that Soros gave something like $4 million, Bloomberg also gave money, and then there were a number of other sources that brought in $17 million, for example, at one point, just five people donating on the left, Planned Parenthood supporters, to get this passed. I think we couldn't have done more, as I said when I was on with you recently. The Catholic community, the ecumenical community, the faith community in general, and even people who were pro-choice and against this matter came together and fought like heaven, actually, as we said in one of our prayer campaigns.
Yes.
But again, we were outspent. And the other important point that we have to remember, in 1998, and I covered this as a secular journalist, and we had an assisted suicide measure before us, the media were a lot more balanced. They certainly weren't unbiased, but they were more balanced. And so we had decent coverage. You wouldn't say great coverage, but decent coverage in terms of reporters that were willing to show us both sides of the story. That didn't happen this time for the most part. It was very biased reporting. It was misinformation. There were blatant lies that the media were letting the governor, Gretchen Whitmer, and others get away with pertaining to this measure. So we were outdone in that area because we couldn't count on the media, the secular media, to be accurate. And then we were outdone with the ads in terms of the money. And so we were overspent 2-1. It was a tough road to hoe, but I'm telling you, I'm really proud of our community. I think we did a good job given the circumstances.
Well, you've got a lot of work to keep doing. The numbers in California, Catherine, were worse. Though the vote counting there continues, the latest totals show 65% in support of abortion. While abortion was already legal in California, Prop 1 basically expands rights to it. What paths are there then to protect life now?
Well, first off, I'll just say we are very disappointed with these results because we don't think this reflects the views of Californians. We know that more than 80% of Californians reject late-term abortion. And to be clear, that is precisely what Proposition 1 would allow. We've seen Proposition 1 politicians and, frankly, a lot of their allies in the media really mischaracterize what's at stake with this ballot, which is very unfortunate. So moving forward, what's next? The battle continues, and the battle now shifts to the courts. and to the legislature. And I will say we also are so proud of the coalition we have built over these past few months, a coalition that is diverse, that is energized, that is organized, and determined to fight late-term abortion in the state of California. Problem politicians assured voters it would not mean late-term abortion, so we're going to hold them accountable to that.
And Catherine, will there be challenges to free speech around abortion that are going to make that continued advocacy more difficult for you?
That's a really interesting question. Just a few days ago, the LA City Council said they're going to really target pro-life pregnancy care centers in California if they see any false advertising. Of course, we know it's the pro-life side that is the side of truth, right? It's the side of truth. So that is something that we're already seeing those conversations pop up in local city councils throughout the state of California. As you know, a few years ago, the Supreme Court sided with California pregnancy centers, saying they cannot be forced to advertise for abortion. But I think it's an interesting question because really it's a battle over words, isn't it? And it's a battle over euphemisms. And we saw the Prop 1 side really use euphemisms to confuse voters about what's at stake with this proposition.
That's right. Teresa, let's talk about this misinformation. What was it from the pro-abortion side messaging that really moved voters? We know that one in four women are probably post-abortive or related to an abortion.
Well, I think it was fear, and we all know in the secular media that there's a reason they have the saying, if it bleeds, it leads, because fear sells. If fear gets people's attention. We saw this throughout COVID, as a matter of fact. And so I think there was a lot of misinformation and blatant lies. The big one was, for example, that women who had miscarriages or ectopic pregnancies would not get medical service and medical help at local hospitals or emergency care centers if that were their situations or medical situations. So that was a complete lie. And they also actually said that parental consent, those parental rights would not be removed. And we know because of what the amendment said in terms of the amendment saying that any law that would prohibit the measure from going into effect would be wiped out. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But so they just basically turned everything upside down and literally lied repeatedly. And so they scared people. I mean, I had people, listeners of ours on Catholic Connection on EW10 radio writing me and saying, is this true? No matter how many times we had pro-life OBGYNs on the air, they were preaching at the various parishes after the masses talking about this over and over and over again. We did a good job, I think, of reviewing the basics. But again, it wasn't enough to overcome the fear of what the left was saying would happen. So we had the ads, we had YouTube commercials, Facebook posts from the left. You had, what was it, millions of dollars that was poured in. Then you had the biased media repeating the lies that were in those ads. So it was a real tough situation for us. But again, I think it was fear. Was number one, it was fear. People were afraid of what would happen.
Well, we know people are scared, and Catherine in particular, women. What happens now for mothers with crisis pregnancies? Does the church need to step up its efforts? Will the state be stepping up its efforts?
The state has shown no interest in actually supporting mothers and families in need. Again, churches and pro-life pregnancy care centers are on the front lines of this battle, and I encourage everyone to support their local pregnancy centers. That's where the battle will continue.
Well, we're grateful that you all came and gave us this analysis, and we hope that you'll come back and tell us how things are going in a post-Dobbs pro-abortion centers that you're in. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
The states where abortion is legal and banned continues to shift. This map shows states where abortion is legal with no limits in green, some limits in light green, banned in red, varying bans up to 20 weeks in pink, and states where bans are currently blocked in stripes. Amid the debates in the courtrooms, at the ballot boxes, and the protests in the streets, some pro-life pregnancy centers have been the targets of attacks. Rizal Rages reports.
We must do everything we can to ensure that patients get the health care and reproductive services that they need. And that includes protecting patients from the deceptive practices of some so-called crisis pregnancy centers, or CPCs.
We don't understand why someone is critical of people like us who are providing for the needs of people who choose life for their child.
Senator Elizabeth Warren of Massachusetts introduced the Stop Anti-Abortion Disinformation Act in July, which directs the Federal Trade Commission to prohibit advertising that dissuades patients from getting an abortion.
CPCs often lure women into their facilities by advertising themselves as comprehensive reproductive health care providers. But this is flatly untrue. Many of these CPCs are not healthcare providers, and they often operate specifically to deceive pregnant women with the goal of preventing them from having abortions.
Warren and six other Democratic senators sent a letter to Heartbeat International, an organization that serves more than 2,800 affiliated pregnancy centers, maternity homes, and adoption agencies worldwide. They expressed their concern about patient privacy, including the lack of HIPAA regulations for these centers, saying data could be used in abortion-related prosecutions.
We know confidentiality is important, and we will continue to serve those that that give us the opportunity and trust us with that confidential information.
The president of Heartbeat International pushed back, saying the organization's operations are safe, secure, and legal.
We've been doing this for 50 plus years, and we've interacted with many, many women, you know, even millions, I would say. And this has not been an issue that has arisen. It's really disheartening to see these Democrat senators are spending really any time really concerned with us or focusing on the pregnancy help movement when they should really be directing their energies and efforts to find new ways to help women not need abortion.
Janet Durig has been running Capitol Hill Pregnancy Center for almost 20 years. It provides clothing, parenting classes, diapers, and more for mothers in need.
I think it's life-changing. I think it helps a mother who is socioeconomically challenged, for instance, to be able to keep a baby she really wants.
Her center was recently the target of vandalism. Security guards are now needed for the first time in 20 years.
When did keeping your baby stop being one of the choices? It's as if that's not supposed to be a choice anymore.
In response to pro-life center attacks, Republican Representatives Chris Smith and Kathy McMorris Rogers introduced the Protect Pregnancy Care Centers Act of 2022. The bill would require the Biden administration to publicly disclose how it's handling investigations and prosecutions on pregnancy center attacks.
We have sent letters to the Department of Justice, to Garland, and to Mayorkas, and to the president, asking, what are they doing? How are they enforcing the law? And we got, in one case, one little paragraph says, we're looking into answering your question. And frankly, what we're seeing with local and federal lack of enforcement, the pregnancy care centers, to get back to that, are just being firebombed, and people are looking into it. Well, we need results. These are very dangerous organizations, and the people behind them are committed to violence.
40 House and Senate Republicans have also sent a letter to the FBI, accusing the Bureau of misusing the Freedom of Access to Clinic Entrances Act, or FACE Act, which is designed to protect abortion clinics as well as pro-life clinics. In the letter, the members point out the recent rise of FBI investigations into pro-life protesters, but a lack of announced arrest in pregnancy center attacks. Rasal Regis, EWTN, News in Depth.
The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops is sponsoring an initiative called Walking with Moms in Need that provides resources, tutorials, and more on how to help mothers in crisis pregnancies right in their own parishes. Visit the USCCB website for more information.
What did you hear in prayer? What is the Holy Spirit saying for the Church of Northern Colorado?
A massive undertaking by the church worldwide to listen and document the concerns of the faithful.
Listening to our global church. The Synod on Synodality is an unprecedented multi-year process that hopes to gather historic insight into the concerns, challenges, triumphs, and formation of the faithful. It has four phases. The first, the diocesan phase, wrapped up at the end of the summer. It allowed parish leaders to hear from the laity directly about their concerns and desires for the church. In August of 2022, church leaders concluded the second phase, which produced diocesan reports on the listening sessions and regional summaries. We're now in the continental phase, which will finalize the reports from around the world and hold five continental assemblies. That goes until March. And finally, the universal phase. Originally planned only for October of this year, a second session will be held in October of 2024. While bishops analyze the feedback and group the reports into various topics to be discussed later this year, some laypeople say their voices were not heard. Others say they were never asked to participate.
The synodal process does not represent the German faithful at all. Personally, I have never been invited in my parish or anywhere to participate. All my friends across Germany had similar experiences. We ask ourselves who they actually interviewed or let participate in this global synodal process.
Also of concern is whether the synod will be used to push ideologies that contradict church teaching. But cardinals leading the synod say that there's no predefined outcome of the synod and no agenda other than listening to the faithful. In the United States, after the diocesan phase was completed, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops reflected in its National Synthesis Report that the first phase was met with excitement, confusion, and skepticism. The Church in the United States is made up of an estimated 66.8 million Catholics across 178 Latin archdioceses and 18 Eastern Catholic archeparchies. The USCCB says an estimated 700,000 people participated, that there were more than 30,000 opportunities to share and engage, and that some 22,000 reports were generated in the first phase of the process. One U.S. archdiocese in Denver, Colorado, is considered a model for how it's encouraged its parishioners to become involved in the diocesan phase of the Global Synod. EWTN News reporter Mark Irons traveled there to see how they organize themselves.
The church isn't a democracy. The church was founded by Jesus and led by the Holy Spirit.
The laity participated, and the Spirit guided the Archdiocese of Denver. Encouraging the worldwide church to more effectively live out its mission, Pope Francis opened the Synod on Synodality in 2021 with these words. The Synod then offers us the opportunity to become a listening church, to listen to the Spirit in adoration and prayer.
It was, what did you hear in prayer? What is the Holy Spirit saying for the Church of Northern Colorado?
That question was given to the laity earlier this year in the Archdiocese of Denver. Susie Maurer, a parishioner at the Shrine of St. Anne and a synod representative for the Archdiocese, led listening sessions at her church. Time for prayer was built into the sessions, and during the discussion, the focus was not on the opinions of the participants, but what they had heard in prayer with the Holy Spirit's guidance.
Why is that way of going about it important for this process, as opposed to just letting people come in and share anything they wanted?
And so if the Holy Spirit's the one leading the church, and each of us is baptized and is confirmed we've received the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit can also speak and work through us. There's just a new power, a new dimension, as well as a faithfulness in that that just doesn't exist in just asking for people's opinions.
The Archdiocese covering Northern Colorado seemed to follow the guidance of Pope Francis, who said, the Synod is not a parliament or an opinion poll. The Synod is an ecclesial event, and its protagonist is the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is not present, there will be no Synod. And in Denver, this point was made clear.
What the Church has magisterially taught is not up for grabs.
The Archdiocese did not provide a forum to debate church teaching. Elias Moe, a member of the Synod team and the superintendent of Catholic schools, says almost 90 parishes submitted listening session reports to the Archdiocese. And then more prayer and discernment followed as the content was evaluated.
In the Lord, okay, Lord, let us move past our own personal preferences and agendas and, ideas of what should be or what shouldn't be, and, what are you saying?
The final synod report from the Archdiocese reads, the Holy Spirit made it abundantly clear that our first mission is to divine intimacy with the Trinity. That relationship can flourish in Northern Colorado. Besides offering daily Mass, many of the churches in the Archdiocese have Eucharistic adoration chapels, providing spaces to spend intimate time with Jesus.
Don't worry about this, don't worry about that. Worry about this right now, which is abiding, finding unity in the Eucharist.
A number of faith-based organizations call Denver home, from the Augustine Institute to the Fellowship of Catholic University Students to Christ in the City. In Northern Colorado, Catholics may be motivated by mission work. But Andrew McGowan, the executive director of evangelization for the Archdiocese, described a synod process that made clear the continuing mission of the church must be motivated first by a relationship.
Helping our people to hear the invitation from the Holy Spirit to come back and really abide in prayer, abide in the sacraments and the Lord, And if we can begin to do that, then all the other pieces of the synod are going to come into play. Like, that's really step one the Lord's told us to do.
During the synod process, the Archdiocese of Denver was very intentional. And the work of the church here continues to draw inspiration from an event that took place in a park outside the city almost 30 years ago. Faith in this archdiocese was boosted by what happened in this empty field. Over 500,000 people gathered for World Youth Day, led by Pope John Paul II. In 1993, people from all over the world came to Denver. The Pope sent them home with inspiring words that live on today.
The church asks you to go in the power of the Holy Spirit, to go to those who are near and those who are far away. Share with them the freedom you have found in Christ.
The message to evangelize echoed throughout the synod process in Denver, and areas of particular need were identified.
It became very clear that there was so much need to define and strengthen the mission of the family.
Sister Faustina Deppi was a synod representative. She is principal at St. Peter and Paul Catholic STEM School outside Denver. In the final Archdiocesan Synod report, it states, parents are the primary formators and educators of their children, but many are lost and confused as to how to carry out this role. Sister Faustina says her school will continue to support students and parents as they learn to live the faith.
And I would say that's probably the heart of the service that we offer as schools, is not just strengthening the individual child, but being able to build up families.
In schools, churches, and cities around the world, this Catholic Church Synod will only be fruitful if listening to the Holy Spirit is followed by action.
So much will depend on our own fortitude, really, to kind of persevere and go where he told us to go.
Mark Irons, EWTN News In Depth.
You can find out more about the Synod on Synodality and what its goals are at www.synod.va. This past year, EWTN News In Depth also reported on the controversial German synodal path. It's a completely separate meeting process that began in 2019 in Germany. It's being watched closely as its participants pursue radical and controversial changes to church doctrine. The multi-year gatherings include church leaders and laity to discuss four main topics and potential changes, including the power in the church, the priesthood, the role of women in the church, and human sexuality. In September, bishops and laity gathered to vote in favor of changes of church teaching on homosexuality and the ordination of women. They also made moves to create a permanent synodal council to oversee the church in Germany, effectively removing their communion with the Holy See.
They want to establish this institution of a synodal council to have a parliament, to have a chance to decide on church teaching, on church governments. So I think this is something like an empowerment of the lay people, changes, because it, you know, takes away the responsibility from the bishops as the shepherds and people that should, you know, save and have a responsibility for the church doctrine, and giving it kind of over the responsibility to a kind of collective.
In November of 2022, German bishops met with Pope Francis in Rome, but there was little agreement between the Vatican and prelates over the German synodal process that has raised concerns worldwide about a potential new schism. The next meeting for the German Synodal Way is scheduled for this March. We'll be tracking what happens at that final meeting, and we'll have a full analysis of what it means for the global church. 2022 also saw the re-signing of a controversial agreement between the Holy See and the Chinese Communist Party. The agreement allows the regime to appoint bishops to lead the church in China and then have Rome approve them. It was originally signed in 2018, extended in 2020, and again in 2022. Full details of the agreement have never been released. The Vatican says China violated the agreement in November when it appointed a bishop it didn't approve for a diocese it doesn't recognize. Critics have slammed the accord, which they say undermines basic freedoms for religious minorities throughout China, including Christians, Uyghur Muslims, and Jews. One of those Catholics includes 91-year-old Cardinal Joseph Zen, an outspoken critic of the CCP and the Vatican-China Accord.
He was arrested last May for allegedly failing to properly register a pro-democracy fund. He was forced to pay a fine. Just last week, Zen attended Pope Benedict Emeritus XVI's funeral after the CCP temporarily released his passport. Zen had the opportunity to meet privately with Pope Francis.
To having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, which is joy, which is love.
The Holy Father meets with families, the foundation and bedrock of society, to provide a special message of hope and renewal.
...2022 ended on a solemn note with the loss of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. He passed away on the last day of the year, December 31st, at the age of 95. His funeral was the first in centuries in which a living pope presided over the services for a deceased pope. Benedict had asked that his funeral be simplified. Though thousands of church leaders and dignitaries were in attendance, there were just two official diplomatic delegations from Italy and from his native Germany. Benedict is entombed in the grottoes under St. Peter's Basilica, where the public can now visit and pay respects. Church scholars say if Benedict is ever canonized, his great body of theological writings could eventually earn him the title of Doctor of the Church. 2022 saw historic appointments at the Vatican. For the first time ever, women now hold seats in the office that nominates Catholic bishops. Pope Francis named three women to the dicastery for bishops, including Sister Raffaella Petrini, a Franciscan who has been the Secretary General of the Vatican's Governorate, the second highest ranking position in the government of the Vatican City State. Sister Yvonne Rengaud, a Superior General of the Daughters of Mary Help of Christians, a branch of the Salesians. And one layperson, Maria Lia Zervino, President of the World Union of Catholic Women's Organizations. While the members of the dicastery assist in choosing bishops for the diocese, the ultimate decision still rests with the Pope. In a push towards unity in the Church, the Vatican issued guidelines to limit the traditional Latin Mass, and Pope Francis published a meditation on liturgical formation, asking the faithful to abandon the divide of the old and new rites. I spoke with EWTN News executive editor and Washington, D.C. bureau chief Dr. Matthew Bunsen about Pope Francis's message to the Church. Pope Francis has been front and center in many discussions. Let's start with his letter, Desiderio Desideravi. First, what is an apostolic letter?
In this case, an apostolic letter is a reflection on the part of the Pope, who's trying to impart important teachings to individuals and to the whole of the Church. So this is really a part of Francis's mind. In this case, his reflections and meditations on the liturgy as it connects to the traditional Latin Mass, but to the importance of the celebration of the Eucharist properly by the Church.
The Holy Father's reflection on the substance and not just the representation that Christ truly is present in the Mass is top of mind. Why is that so important, Matthew?
Well, for American Catholics, for all Catholics, we need to be reminded of the real presence of the Eucharist, that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. We see poll after poll in the United States that belief in the real presence is hovering around 50%. We found that in recent EWTN News Real Clear Opinion research polls. You've had the number as low as 33% in the Pew research polls. So there is a kind of Eucharistic crisis, certainly on the part of many Catholics, average Catholics in the pews. And the Eucharistic revival is intended not just to help increase the belief in the real presence, but to really increase reverence and love of the Eucharist for all Catholics. So this document on the part of the Holy Father fits into certainly the American effort to have this type of revival for the spiritual benefit of Catholics, which means also the spiritual benefit of the entire world.
Despite the ailments that plague our Holy Father, Pope Francis had a robust travel itinerary in 2022, making nearly all of his scheduled visits. In April, he visited Malta and spoke with migrants urging the Church to welcome the stranger. In July, he visited Canada to meet with Indigenous peoples and apologize for the sins of the Church against tribal communities. Francis spoke at an interreligious summit in Kazakhstan in September. And in November, he visited Bahrain in his continued effort to reach out to Catholics in majority Muslim countries. Scheduled for this year, Pope Francis plans to visit the Democratic Republic of Congo and South Sudan after canceling those trips last year due to health issues. His agenda also includes a visit to Hungary in the spring and in August, Portugal, to celebrate World Youth Day.
Today, we open the official registration for the 37th World Youth Day, which will take place in Lisbon in August 2023.
In October last year, Pope Francis became the first registrant for World Youth Day, an event that draws thousands of young Catholics from around the world. We'll bring you more stories on World Youth Day as it nears. The Holy Father's schedule was certainly packed at the Vatican as well, with pilgrims from around the world visiting. EWTN reporter Catherine Hadro and former host of Pro-Life Weekly provided a report on the 10th World Meeting of Families that was held in June that drew thousands of families.
Marriage is a gift, not a formality. With these words, Pope Francis kicked off the World's Meeting of Families 2022 in Rome, the heart of Catholicism. From the Pope to Pop, the opera trio Il Volo performed and shared the stage with their own families.
Great joy to start off with main singers from Italy. I think it's a good start, like every World Youth Day pilgrimage as well with the youth. To start off with a concert really, I think, starts off the joy for what is to come.
Days are packed with speakers and panels. Families came from across the globe to share their experience and stories. Francesco Gennarini from Rome came with his wife and 9 kids. He shares that the church helped him to live a better life, grow, and form a family.
Without the help of the church, we wouldn't be married. We wouldn't have 9 children today. A new life, not a selfish existence, which is what I was living. And today I'm grateful. This is what the church has given me. And so what can the church do? I think the Christian initiation is a great answer. And what can the families do for the church? Also participate in this work of Christian initiation, of forming small communities where people may be accompanied to having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, which is joy, which is love.
While this year's World Meeting of Families is much smaller than the previous 9, the schedule is still packed with presentations from Catholic speakers from across the globe. It's all focused on this year's theme, family love, a vocation, and a path to holiness. This theme of path to holiness went more in depth, focusing on married saints. It's only fitting then that the heavenly patrons of the event are Blessed Luigi and Maria Beltrame Quattrocchi, the first married couple to be beatified together by the Catholic Church in the presence of their children. The couple was married right here in Rome in 1905, and 3 of their 4 children pursued and embraced the consecrated life. 5 jam-packed days in Rome focused on the family. Reporting from Rome, Italy, Catherine Hadro, EWTN News, in depth.
The next World Meeting of Families will be held in 2028.
People all over the church will be engaged, will make a choice to re-examine their relationship with Jesus.
Reviving our church to hold on to the source and summit of our faith, the national launch of the Eucharistic Revival.
Of 2022, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops elected new leaders during its Fall General Assembly, a vote held every 3 years. 11,000 troops. Archbishop Timothy Broglio of the Archdiocese for the Military Services USA is the new president, taking over for Archbishop Jose Gomez from Los Angeles. Archbishop William Laurie of Baltimore will now serve as vice president, succeeding Archbishop Alan Vigneron of Detroit. Votes were also cast for new leaders of the various committees and offices of the USCCB. The bishops will also be continuing their work on the National Eucharistic Revival, which kicked off in 2022 and will culminate in 2024. EWTN News In-Depth's Rizal Reyes gives us a look at this massive undertaking.
We have this strong desire that over these 3 years of the Eucharistic Revival, people all over the church will be engaged, will make a choice to re-examine their relationship with Jesus.
3 years to help American Catholics realize the unshakable foundation of our faith.
Perhaps to begin for a first time a personal relationship with Him, to allow Jesus to convert us, to heal us, to transform us, so that we can be better positioned to be His disciples.
The U.S. Bishop's strategic plan works from the top down to fulfill their mission: to renew the church by enkindling a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist.
The first year focuses on diocesan staff, bishops, and priests to have each diocese offer events that encourage the faithful to foster deeper devotion and knowledge about the Eucharist.
Sister Alicia Torres, who serves as an executive team member of National Eucharistic Revival, says a team of preachers comprised of more than 50 priests will travel nationwide to support these efforts. With the help of Catholic partners like Our Sunday Visitor, a Catholic publisher, there will also be online formation and resources that will raise up Eucharistic missionaries at all levels of the church.
We pledged $1 million towards the revival that helped kickstart these efforts. But we also are producing materials for the Eucharistic Revival. Some of those are available already. One of them called My Daily Visitor Eucharist, which has 40 wonderful meditative reflections on the Eucharist.
The second phase focuses on the parish level to strengthen liturgical life through adoration, missions, resources, preaching, and more.
2023 Corpus Christi will begin the year of parish revival, where everything that started to happen on the larger diocesan level is brought down into the parish level. We're currently preparing resources so that there can be Eucharistic small groups in parishes.
The third year of the movement kicks off with the National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis, where thousands of the faithful are expected to take part. It will be the first Eucharistic Congress in the U.S. in nearly 50 years. The last one in 1976 drew more than 1.5 million people to Philadelphia, including 400 bishops from around the world. From the Congress in 2024 through Pentecost of 2025, the goal of the revival is to have the entire American church sent on a mission to share the gift of our Eucharistic Lord with our local communities and beyond, dubbing it the National Year of Mission.
This is the most special way that Jesus is present to us. There are other ways, but the Eucharist is the most special. It's His body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Rizal Reyes, EWTN News in Depth.
You can register for the 2024 National Eucharistic Congress starting in February at eucharisticrevival.org. And that does it for this special broadcast looking at the top stories of 2022 that continue to impact us in this new year. We hope you'll journey along with us as we report on these developments that impact your Catholic life. I'm Montse Alvarado. We hope to see you next time.